So last week, we began our study looking at the blood of Jesus, and specifically, we looked at the significance of the blood of Jesus. And I pointed out that the New Testament makes many references to the blood of Jesus, and its frequent use of the term ought to raise our awareness that when there's a topic that is spoken about with the frequency that the blood of Jesus is made reference to, it ought to raise our awareness to help us understand this is of tremendous significance. This isn't just something that we can take lightly. So we went back to the beginning, and we considered the first blood sacrifice, not initiated by man, but because of man, because of Adam's sin, right? Remember Adam and Eve sinning in the garden, trying to cover up their own sin by hiding their nakedness. The first thing they became aware of was their nakedness. And so they try to cover up their nakedness with fig leaves. And God, after he addresses them, lets them know that their attempt at covering their own nakedness is insufficient. And so we see the first picture of a blood sacrifice, probably a lamb, as God covers the nakedness of Adam and Eve with skin. A beautiful picture of the innocent paying the price for the guilty. And what a wonderful foreshadow of one who would come and who would have his skin shed to cover our own nakedness and bring life to us. And so we saw that it was initiated in the garden. Leviticus 17 pointed out that life is in the blood. Right, and so we see a great exchange takes place because of sin entered into the world. The scripture says death came because of sin. And so the only way to infuse life back into a dead situation was by blood. And so Hebrews says that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And so the blood of Jesus Christ was critically important to infusing life back into our spiritual being. And so we see it initiated in the garden. We see God's requirements for blood as we looked at the interactions between Cain and Abel, right? The sacrifice that was brought without blood was refused, and the one that was brought with blood was accepted. We looked at Noah, a man of righteousness, a preacher of righteousness, who after being on the ark, the first thing he does when he gets off is he sacrifices. He sheds blood once again. We continue to look at the first Jew, Abraham, going to the Mount of Moriah as God called him to go and lay his son on the altar. And obviously we know that God stopped him from sacrificing Isaac and God provided a ram. The sacrifice was still necessary. Blood needed to be shed. And so we see this going from Abraham to Isaac and to Jacob. We saw a beautiful picture of the necessity of the blood in the Passover lamb with Moses, how the death angel would pass over not those who were of Jewish heritage. It wasn't a nationality thing, but he passed over those who had the blood that was applied to the doorposts. And so we see a great picture of the death angel passing over because of the blood was there. And so we see the significance of the blood woven all throughout the Old and New Testament. Blood is the language of redemption, isn't it? It's the language of redemption. It's the method of redemption. And it is the assurance of redemption. So tonight we're going to consider the sufficiency of the blood of Jesus. And we're going to seek to answer this question tonight. How does the blood of Jesus directly impact my life? How does the blood of Jesus directly impact my life? My goal is not so that we'd fill our heads, but that we'd fill our hearts. So that we'd walk out of here, like I said before, not just being informed, but loving Jesus that much more, appreciating what Christ has done for us. Because if his blood was not shed, our disposition before God is really bad. Really bad. And so, as I considered the idea of teaching on the significance of the blood, I'm aware of the broadness of that topic. And I was trying to whittle it down to say, all right, so how do I, in a short amount of time, address such an extensive? I was kind of thinking, it's kind of like, imagine I had 100 marbles, and I dropped the marbles on the floor. And the question was asked, so where did the marble go? Well, there's one by the pulpit, and there's one by the chair, and there's one underneath Dennis over there, and there's one over by Gene, and there's one that rolled out the door, and there's one near me, one by Mark, one by Ralph. They're all the right question. They're all the right answer, because the things are all over the place. There's so much. That's kind of how I feel wanting to address the significance of the blood of Jesus. And so as I want to answer this question, how does it directly impact my life? I can't think of a better angle for us to approach it than specifically, how does it affect our salvation? Because in the end of the day, the whole plan of Christ's coming was to redeem man back to God, right? To reverse the curse, to change that which took place in the garden, to replace death for life, hopelessness with hope, separation with reconciliation. And the only way that was ever going to be possible was a sacrifice had to be made. And so tonight we're going to take a look at the sufficiency of the blood. Next week we're going to look at the supremacy of the blood. And we're going to look at the many ways and the many areas in which the blood of Jesus impacts our day-to-day lives. And we're going to cover as much of that as time will allow next week. But this week what I want us to do is I want to focus on this idea of how does the blood of Jesus impact my salvation? And so at the expense of sounding heretical, what we're going to do is we're going to look at not just salvation, but we're going to look at three, we're going to break our salvation up into three distinct events. Three salvations, if you will. Because the scripture teaches about three salvations that are directly impacted by the blood of Jesus. Now, one of those salvations happens instantaneously. One of those salvations happens over time. And one of those salvations will be experienced at a later date. And so there is nothing, it is certainly appropriate and theologically accurate to say we have been saved, we are being saved, and there will be a day where I will be saved. And so we're going to kind of take a look at that together tonight and consider what this idea of being saved means. Because when I talk about being saved, I suggest to you that it's actually a pretty weak term. It's actually a very very immature term, perhaps. It communicates something that's happened for sure. But when we talk about this idea of salvation, there's so much more involved in what that communicates. And so tonight we're going to kind of put our theologian's hat on a little bit, and we're going to broaden our horizon on what it means to be saved. And then we'll see how the blood of Jesus Christ directly impacts each of those distinct salvations. The first salvation the Christian experiences is what? Justification. Right? Justification. Now, from our perspective, justification, this is when our spiritual lights were turned on, right? Now, I point out that that's from our perspective, because as we look back over our lives, right, and we see the fingerprints of God in our lives, we can see that long before we bowed the knee, we can see the fingerprints of God in our lives. We can see how God, the Holy Spirit, was wooing us, where seeds were planted by other people. Right, there was like this. There was this. The Father was drawing us, right, and it was like this divine setup that was taking place, and it was kind of like all that's there. We didn't see it at the time. We were pretty oblivious to it. We just kind of thought we were getting spiritual. We were getting curious. We were thinking we were initiating this, but what was happening is God was drawing us, and God was putting a want to in us to pursue Him and get to know Him more, and brought us to that point where we realized, man, I'm a sinner. There's nothing I can do to save myself. I am desperately in need of forgiveness, and the only way I can possibly be forgiven is by putting my trust in the work of Jesus Christ. And at the moment that I did that, the scripture says we've been justified. At that moment, we have been saved. Our standing before God changes. That's usually when somebody says to us, so when did you get saved? Usually, that's the point at which the person says, oh, I remember, November 11th, 1989, or August 1981, some of us can look back and with precision accuracies, I remember the day. Others could look and say, I don't have a specific day. There was like this progression of loving Jesus, and somewhere along the line, I know I wasn't born that way, but I don't ever remember coming to that point where I like had this Saul experience where I was kind of like thrown to the ground and this scales filled my eyes, and it doesn't make you any less saved, right? It actually just communicates the fact that what we think took place on a specific day, it helps us to realize that actually started long before that. Peter tells us that we're saved when? Before the foundations of the world. That's tough to reconcile. It's tough to wrap our arms around, isn't it? But yet we there's a day, though, that was important, that needed to take place where we recognized I'm a sinner, and I put all my trust in him, and my religion isn't going to cut it. My church attendance isn't going to cut it. My good works isn't going to cut it. All I've got to hold on to is Jesus. And a great exchange takes place. And so he is the justifier, and we are the justified. Now, the justification is not regeneration. Regeneration can take place before justification. Regeneration is when, because here's the thing, we're born in Adam, right? Were we born wounded? No, we were born what? Dead, right? Ephesians chapter 2, while we were dead in our trespasses and sins. And so at some point along the line, God woke us up. God turned the spiritual light on. Now, you weren't saved at that moment. Something had to happen. There had to be repentance. There had to be turning from sin. There had to be the applying of the blood to your life. But that which was spiritually dead started to respond. Because Romans tells us in Romans chapter 3 that nobody seeks after God. So in our dead spiritual state, we don't seek after God. God, the Holy Spirit, starts to woo us, starts to waken us up, starts to make us alive. And now all of a sudden something happens where the spiritual lights have turned on. We may or we may not be aware of it. Now I think, and I'm sure many of us can look back now and say, yeah, I remember that time. I didn't know it at the time, but yeah, there was something happened. Like I was just uncomfortable being around unsaved people. I was hungry for the word of God. I wanted to be around Christians for some reason. What was going on there? You were regenerated. The Holy Spirit opened your eyes. But you weren't justified yet. Justification took place when we bowed the knee and we recognized our need for the Savior. And so Christ is the justifier and we are the justified. If you have your Bibles, let's turn together to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. Let's pick up in verse 21. See, this is the part I miss about having the overhead. I like it. It's convenient. It's good. I miss the turning of the pages. I like the sound of the turning of the pages. John chapter 3, verse 21, but now the righteousness of God has been manifest apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Amen? How many are in that category? That is every one of us, right? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forth as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance, I love this, he passed over former sins. Does that jog your memory to anything? He passed over former sins. What a beautiful picture and a reminder of that day, that dreaded day, and yet that saving moment for God's people when they applied the blood to the door and the death angel passed over. And here we have our Passover lamb to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ, in Jesus. Interesting. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just. You see, here's the thing. Blood had to be shed. Consequence had to happen, because if God just kind of brushed our sin under the door, if Jesus just kind of sidestepped the cross and came up with a new way, God would not be just. There had to be punishment. There had to be a price that was paid for sin. And so Jesus stepped up so that he could maintain his justice. And at the same time as maintaining his justice, he is the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Punishment had to happen. Blood had to be shed. And Jesus is the one who paid the ultimate price for us. Look at verse 25. He says, whom God put forth as a propitiation by his blood. I love that word. Propitiation. It's a big word. But the impact of this word, the significance of this word, makes me love him that much more. Propitiation is a sacrifice that bears God's full wrath to the end. And in so doing, turns God's wrath toward us into God's favor. Isn't that incredible? Think about that. He became our propitiation. He absorbed the full wrath of God. It all was poured out on him. He took it all upon himself until there was no more wrath left in the Father as it was poured out on Jesus. And by taking it all upon himself, all of the wrath that was poured out on Jesus, when it was nothing left, what was left then was the favor of God towards you and me. He poured it all out on himself. And by doing that, he turned the wrath of God that was rightly ours. Remember John said that, right? He that has the Son has life. He that does not have the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. It continues on him. It will remain on him. He is born. We are born with the wrath of God hovering over us. And Christ came and he absorbed, he took the full wrath of God that was intended upon me. And by taking the wrath of God upon myself and me looking to him, the wrath that was intended for me was turned into favor. It's amazing. That propitiation was secured by his blood. It wasn't just his love. It was the blood of Jesus Christ that took upon himself the full wrath of God. And it was at that very moment that when we put our trust in him, our position before God changes. We are literally, we cross over from being the enemies of God to being the sons and daughters of God. From being the objects of God's wrath to being the objects of God's love. And we read about God in the Old Testament, right? And we hear and we see God was tough on people in the Old Testament, wasn't he? We see the wrath of God. We see, you know, grounds opening up, and we see people getting swallowed up. We see, you know, Red Sea, people getting washed away. We see God destroying Sodom and Gomorrah. We see God destroying all the earth. We look and we realize, don't mess with God. And then we have this picture of God in the New Testament, the person of Jesus Christ, and he's loving and he's wonderful and he's He's nice, and he's healing the sick, and he's reaching out to the sinners, and all the people that God seemed to wipe off the face of the earth in the Old Testament, we see Jesus reaching out to and extending the hand of mercy and love to. What happened? Did God change? We know God doesn't change. He is immutable. He does not change. Did God lower his standard? Did he come to the point where he realized, you know what, they're just not going to get it, so let me meet them where they're at? No. He doesn't lower his standard. The difference between the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament, certainly they are one and the same. Certainly God's holiness has not been lowered one bit. It is not just what he does, it's what he is. And so he'll not lower his standards one iota. The difference between the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament is the object of his wrath. In the Old Testament, he poured it out on people. But in the New Testament, he poured out all of his wrath on the Son. He did everything that was directed towards us and people. He poured it all out on Jesus. That's why I say sometimes we can take for granted the fact that we can come before God and come boldly, and we have to be convinced and talked into coming and praying and thinking, do we understand the price that was paid? Do we understand what God, the lengths that God went to, the mercy that God went to, extended towards us? Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2 that we who were not a people are now the people of God. We who had not received mercy now have received mercy. Why? Because he is our propitiation. He took upon himself the full wrath of God, so that instead of receiving the wrath of God, we can receive the favor of God. And our disposition before God changed. We went from death to life, from hopelessness to hopeful. And it's because of the blood of Jesus Christ. And we who were positionally aligned with Adam exchanged our sinful nature for the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And we who were under the wrath of Almighty God were now justified by him. A judicial decree was set forth. There was a decree set forth in the garden. There was rules. There was a law. You can have anything you want, but don't eat of the tree. And the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. The standard was set. Man violated it. And there had to be consequence. And so death reigned. A decree was set forth for each and every one of us who were born in Adam and Eve. We were born guilty. We were born sinners. We were born enemies of God. We were born separated from him. We had violated every command of the law of God. But at our justification, that same judge, that same Holy One, the one who will not lower his standard, steps into our life at that moment where we make where this exchange takes place, where I give him my sin and he gives me his righteousness. And at that moment, a judicial decree is set forth from the throne of the universe to this one who is innocent, that now you are the one who's guilty. You are now innocent. Why? Because blood has been shed. Because blood, not because we're a good person. Not because he likes us. Not because we're cute. I mean, Ken's cute, but not cute enough. Amen. It's because of the blood of Jesus Christ. Why God did not just wipe us out and start all over again, I will never know. But he chose not to. He is a redeemer. Redeemers redeem. And the blood of Jesus Christ was shed. That justification was brought about by the blood of Jesus. Because we've been justified, the penalty of sin has been broken over our lives. So our first salvation is justification, and it saves us from the penalty of sin. Now, in the end of the day, that's the biggie. That's the biggie. That's where all the work of Christ is done. We are in the beloved. We who were deemed guilty are now deemed innocent, right? We who were not a people are now the people of God. What an incredible promotion, right? But it didn't stop there. I mean, that would have been enough. That certainly would have been enough, but God didn't only save us from the penalty of sin, but God went further and saved us from the power of sin. The power of sin. The second salvation that we experience is our sanctification. Our sanctification. Our sanctification saves us from the power of sin. Justification saves us from the penalty of sin. Our sanctification saves us from the power of sin. Now, two things come to mind when we talk about sanctification. First, sanctification is the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit, right? Whereby we are conformed more and more into the image of Christ. The God the Holy Spirit, remember Jesus said to his disciples, it's good for you that I go away. For if I don't go away, the Helper will not come. But when he comes, he will teach you all things and he will guide you. And so as Jesus ascended into heaven and the Holy Spirit came to not just be with us, but now to be what? In us. And so God, the Holy Spirit, is now working on us to conform us more and more into the image of Jesus Christ. Because here's the deal. At justification, positionally before God, you're perfect. Positionally before God, you will never be, listen, this is tough to embrace. You will never be in a better standing before God than you were at that moment. I don't care how much you fast. I don't care how much you pray. I don't care how much you give, how much you go to church, how nice you are, how much you know, how much scripture you have memorized. Your position before God has nothing to do with what you do. Your position before God has everything to do with what he has done. And so what he has given to us is a righteousness that you and I don't have the juice to produce. We can't produce it. It's a foreign righteousness. It's an other kind of righteousness. It's a righteousness that we're not capable of producing. And so Christ gave us, exchanged his righteousness, gave us his righteousness. It was imputed into our life. It was applied into our life. And so when God sees you, he doesn't see what you were. Now, I've heard it. I know people say, well, you know, Pastor, you got to be really careful because if you just tell people that, they're gonna live loose lives. And you know what? I would love to scare people into living right, but the Scripture doesn't teach it. The Scripture doesn't teach it. When God sees me, he doesn't see what I was. He sees what I am. And what I am is clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. When he sees me, he doesn't see Tony Balsamo, he sees his son. And he sees the righteousness that Tony Balsamo is covered in. And God says, you are perfect. But we're not there yet, are we? Positionally, we're there. Before God, we're there. But if you hang out with me long enough, you'll realize I've got a lot to grow. I've got stuff that's got to change. I've got attitudes that've got to be released. I've got thinking that's got to be conformed more into the image of Christ. I've got selfishness that's got to go. Before you get up and go, so do you, right? We're a work in process. And so that's where God, the Holy Spirit, steps in and is now committed to conforming us more and more into the image of Christ so that my lifestyle will start lining up with my position. And here's the deal. It's going to take a lifetime. How many have realized the longer you're in the faith, the longer you realize you've got to go? Right? It's kind of like, oh my goodness, I thought I'd be further along. All this maturity has done is make me very much aware that I've got a lot more to let go of. Isn't God gentle? Could you imagine he opened up the whole ball of wax on us and just said, here's what you need to work on? Talk about stress. Talk about overwhelming, right? But he's gentle. He works on us one step at a time. I think I've shared this with you in the past. I remember when I first got real serious with the Lord, finally when I was 19 years old, and I realized I said, you know what, I got a lot to change. I'm going to make a list. And I started making a list of things I need to change. You know, 1, 2, 3 pages, 4 pages. And I'm going. And I'm like, you know what, we got to change this too. And it was like the Holy Spirit spoke to me. And he said, why don't you let that go? Why don't you just love on me? And I'll bring things up. And when I put my finger on something, you deal with it. And we'll grow together. Because what you're creating is your attempt at sanctification. And it's not, I'm not my own work. I'm his workmanship. And so God really, God is very patient with us. Thank God for that. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10. Paul writes, I'll give you a second to get there. Paul writes, for we are his what? Workmanship. Whose workmanship? We're his workmanship. Created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We're his workmanship. Now, that's a scripture. We've all heard it. We've all memorized it. We encourage other people with. But here's the deal. Take your hands off then. Stop beating yourself up. Stop, you know, seeing yourself as the redheaded stepchild. Start seeing yourself as God sees you. No offense to redheads, I'm sorry. Start seeing yourself as God sees you. Because here's the thing, the enemy wants you thinking you're second best. The enemy wants, because if he can get you start thinking you're second best, then you'll start walking like second best. And you'll see, and what's the sad part about that? I mean, it's sad that that person never realizes their full potential in Christ. It's sad that they never feel the sense the joy of the Lord the way they could. It's sad that they'll never walk in the freedom that they really can walk in. But you know what's really sad about that? That thinking undermines the blood of Jesus Christ. Because here's the deal. His blood is what made you his son, his daughter. And when we make light of who we are in Jesus Christ, we are making light of the righteousness of Christ that has been imputed into our lives. We need to take a step back. We're his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6, Paul says, I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you, who began the work in you? He did. Who's going to complete it in you? He will. He who began a good work in you will complete it unto the day of Jesus Christ. He's going to complete the work. Don't stress out. Don't get frustrated. Now listen, if that creates a sense of, well, then I guess I don't have to do anything, you didn't get it. You didn't get it. This is not an invitation to sloppy living. This is not an invitation to not pursuing God. Because the same author told us to what? Work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, right? And so we need to have a healthy balance, right? We need to be striving and yet resting. We need to be working and yet letting him work. We need to be doing everything we can to grow in our faith, grow and live out our lives that are pleasing to God, lives of holiness. But when we come to grips with the fact that that's not enough, our efforts aren't enough, instead of beating ourselves up over that, it's then that we need to hold on to the fact that he is the one doing the work in us. Too many Christians, they get to the point where they say, I can't go any further. I guess I'm not cut out for this. You're not cut out for this. You never were cut out for this. Jesus is going to do the work in you and through you. We need to do everything we can, right? We need to live like it all depends on us. And we need to sleep at night because it all depends on him, right? And that's the necessary tension that ought to exist. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Look, he who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. He is going to complete that which he started in your life. He's going to do it. I don't know about you, but I find that extremely encouraging. I find that extremely, I'm extremely thankful over the fact that not only am I justified, not only have I been set free from the penalty of sin, but I've been set free from the power of sin. And God, the Holy Spirit, is sanctifying me, right? So there's the sanctification that's the work of the Holy Spirit, but there's also the sanctifying work that is ensured by the blood of Jesus Christ. We read about that in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 12. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people. How? Through his own blood. So how does that work out? It is Jesus' blood that saves us from the penalty of sin, that's sanctification, or justification. It is the blood of Jesus that will save us from the power of sin, that's sanctification. The blood of Jesus doesn't only make us righteous, but the blood of Jesus also makes us holy. That's sanctification. It sets us apart. It marks us as other, as different, as in a category all by itself. Not because we're anything special, but because he has sanctified us. Now, oftentimes we'll look to the blood of Jesus at the time of salvation, and that's good. But we fail to make the connection that the blood of Jesus also loosened the powerful grip of sin over our lives. In addition to no longer being judged by sin, we're no longer in bondage to sin. Romans chapter 6, let's turn over there for a moment. Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. What shall we say then? Well, I guess to really appreciate that question, let's go back a little further. Right? You walk into the middle of a conversation? We just did. Okay. So let's go back a little further over to verse 18 of chapter 5. This is awesome. Ready? Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation to all men. What was that? Right? One trespass, the sin of Adam, led to condemnation for who? All men. So one act of righteousness leads to justification and the life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. And so we see what Paul is saying here is basically in Adam, you're in trouble, right? By Adam's action, you and I are guilty. We are guilty of the sin of Adam. Now, it is the sin of Adam that triggers all the other sin that we have engaged in, right? But what has kept us and separated us from God is not the stuff that we do. It's the stuff that was already done in Adam. It's not what we do. It's what we are. And we were born sinners. We were born separated from God. And so what he's saying here is that for as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience, Jesus' obedience to going to the cross, right? The many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass. What does that mean? It didn't increase the trespass as much as make us aware of what the trespass is. I want to just give a turn there, but in Galatians, Paul points out that the law becomes our tutor. It is our teacher to help us to understand that we have violated the law of God, right? So if we didn't understand that there was a law, we wouldn't know we have violated it. And so what he's pointing out here is that now the law came in to increase the trespass. But where sin increased, here it comes, grace abounded all the more. Oh, isn't that good news? So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ. And so what Paul is encouraging the church at Rome with is, listen, this is what you were. You were dead in Adam. You are sinners in Adam. And the condemnation that Adam brought on himself came through you. But in the same way that one action brought guilt and sin and death and shame, so one action has brought hope and healing and righteousness and forgiveness and holiness through the blood of Jesus Christ. And he's helping them understand, listen, everything that needs to be done was done for you in Jesus Christ. And so then he says, so what shall we say then? Shall that we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we who are dead to sin live any longer therein? Do you not know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his what? His death. We were on there. You and I were on the cross in the person of Jesus Christ. Christ went there on our behalf. We were baptized into his death. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we've been united with him in his death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in his resurrection. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we no longer be enslaved to sin, for one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once and for all, but the life he lives to God. So you yourselves also ought to consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Look at verse 12. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies. He's giving us a beautiful picture. He's saying, you're not what you were. Don't let sin reign in your mortal bodies because you died with Christ. You're not what you were anymore. You can't hide behind, well, that's the way I am. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Right? Paul said in Galatians chapter 2, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So I am hidden in Christ. And if I am hidden in him, and Christ is to be lived out in me, sin ought not to have dominion over me. And you see, here's the deal. What the blood of Jesus Christ did is it broke the power of sin over our lives. Here's what it did. It took the excuse that says, I can't stop this away. No Christian could ever say, I can't. Because the power of sin has been broken. The only power sin has over you and I is the power we give it. We choose to get in bondage. We choose to hold on to strongholds. It has no power over us. It has been broken by the blood of Jesus Christ. And he says, therefore, because of this great exchange that took place, don't let sin reign in your mortal bodies. And so sanctification, it saves me from the power of sin. Jesus' blood not only gave us right standing before God, but it empowered us to have right living before God. And you see, that's where the marks of a Christian really are seen. Not in what he says, but how that life is lived out. Am I saying yes to the right stuff and no to the wrong stuff? Am I appropriating and the blood of Jesus Christ into my life and realizing that it is no longer I who live, but it's Christ who lives in me. We have been justified, saved from the penalty of sin. We've been sanctified. We've been saved from the power of sin. And the Holy Spirit continues to work with what Christ has given us the power to do. So were we sanctified by Christ's blood? Are we sanctified by the Holy Spirit? Yes. The Holy Christ blood broke the power of sin. The Holy Spirit now works in our lives to get us away from that sin, to transform us and conform us more into the image of Jesus Christ. And so we see the Trinity working together so beautifully for us. Who are we? It amazes me that God invests his time into me. It blows my mind. So we have been saved. We are being saved. And the day will come where we will receive our final salvation. Our third salvation is our glorification, where we are saved from the, not the penalty of sin, not the power of sin, but the presence of sin. There'll be no more sin. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 11. When Christ appeared, how did that happen? It's 8:05 already. When Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come. I'm sorry, I'll give you a minute to get there. A little trigger happy. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent. What is he talking about? What is the greater and more perfect? What is the first tent that he's? What is the not greater and imperfect tent? Yeah. And it's also referring to, we're talking about the Old Testament, the tabernacle, right? And so he's saying here, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, right? So he's talking about what? He's talking about heaven, right? Interesting. He says, not made with hands. That is, not of this creation, but it was made of hands. Just not our hands. He made it, right? That is not of this creation. He entered once and for all into the holy places. It's referring back into the Old Testament, the sacrificial systems, right? Referring back to this sacrificial systems. He entered once and for all into the holy places. Look, not by the means of blood of goats, the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood. And what did that produce? What did that secure? Thus securing an eternal redemption. His blood secured our glorification. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh. In other words, if it worked there, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? He did not approach the Holy of Holies with the blood of bulls and goats, but he came with his own blood. And it's his blood secured my eternal redemption. Therefore, he is the mediator of the new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Since the death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant, getting into like legal terminology here, right? Therefore, he's the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. What's he referring to? He's referring to the transgressions of Adam, right? And all the sin that came as a result of Adam. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. In other words, somebody had to die so that this promise can be fulfilled. The law was not going to change. The law was not going to be just thrown away or brushed under the carpet. Someone had to pay the price. Consequence for sin had to happen. And so his own blood was shed. He had to die. And so this will, our eternal inheritance, the will that we, because we're in God's will, right? So this eternal inheritance will be realized only when somebody dies. And it had to be the person who made the will. And so now we have Jesus who made the will, who died for you and me, and secured our eternal inheritance by his blood. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. When every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Thus, it was necessary That was the picture God gave for us. That was what God gave us to look forward to, another day that this in type would be realized in actuality. Thus, it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into the holy places made with hands, which are the copies of true things, but he entered into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. On our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly as the high priest enters the holy places, right? Every year, remember, the priest had to come in year after year, sacrifice after sacrifice, blood after blood, right? For then he would have to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he appeared once and for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed unto man once to die, after this comes the judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly awaiting him. He entered our lamb, our slaughtered lamb, the one that all the prophets pointed to, the one all the sacrificial systems pointed to. He became our Lamb of God. That's what John said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And our lamb was led like a lamb led to the slaughter. And they butchered him. And he shed his blood. And he appeared before the throne on our behalf. Where else was he on our behalf? Over there. He took it all upon himself on our behalf. He shed his blood on our behalf. He took the punishment that we deserved on our behalf. And then he went before the Father on our behalf and presented his blood. And the decree was set forth, paid in full. Paid in full. The blood of Jesus Christ is so much more than just a word that we use. It is of tremendous significance. It has secured our justification, saving us from the penalty of sin. It has secured our sanctification, saving us from the power of sin. And it has saved, and it has secured our glorification, saving us from the presence of sin. Yet to be realized. Turn with me over to Revelation real quick as I wrap it up. Revelation chapter 1. Interesting, John gives us the bookends here. Revelation chapter 1. Look at verse 4. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, John says, behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. And Jesus says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come. And we see John pointing out that right from the beginning of Revelation, this was secured by his blood. Now we flip over towards the end of Revelation, these two bookends. Look with me at chapter 21 of Revelation. It is the blood that makes it. It's the blood that makes it happen. And then John is given this vision of heaven from the island of Patmos, and he says, "I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more." Verse 2. "And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the heaven, from the throne, saying, 'Behold, the dwelling of place of God is with man, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." What is that? It is the presence of sin. It is gone. It is going to be conspicuously absent from our eternal dwelling. "And he who was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' And he also wrote, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. I am the Alpha. It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment.'" Why? Because the payment was made on the cross. "The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." And so we see the bookends of Revelation. He's pointing out it happened by the blood. And then in Revelation chapter 21, he points out, what's it all about? It's about God gathering his people back to himself. It's about reversing what took place back in a garden where man was able to communicate with God, walk with God in the cool of the day. There was no separation. There was no sin. Things were as they were intended to be. And we see with the whole plan of redemption has one goal in mind, one purpose in mind, so that what took place in the garden can be reversed. And we will be able to be with him forever. That's what the psalmist says. "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will be in the house of the Lord forever." That's the heart of God. That's the heart of Jesus. Jesus said, "In my house there are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. But instead, I go and I prepare a place for you." Why? "So that where I am, you may be also." But before that can happen, blood had to be shed. Blood had to be shed. May we never take lightly the significance or the sufficiency of the blood of Jesus Christ. And so the question I raised from the beginning, how does the blood of Jesus Christ impact me directly? It saves me from the penalty of sin, justification. It saves me from the power of sin, sanctification. And it saves me from the presence of sin, glorification. Isn't his blood great? Father, thank you for your word. Jesus, we thank you for the blood that's been shed for us. A people who deserved nothing but your wrath, instead have received mercy. We thank you that you have saved us not only from the penalty of sin, but you've saved us from the power of sin. The day will come where we will be saved from the presence of sin. But God, we recognize that it's nothing we have done. It's nothing we deserve. We could not be good enough. It is only because of the blood of Jesus Christ. And we give you praise and glory and honor for that. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.